May I redirect your attention to Acts chapter 5, which we read some moments ago. Towards the end of the chapter, we have this verse, the 41st verse, which refers to the apostles, Peter and his companions, who were imprisoned, but were now free. And they departed, as we are told here, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The subject this morning is the persecution of the church, that the church is under assault, and it has been from earliest days unto the present. Last evening, my wife and I happened to be at a small gathering. We were celebrating the 40th wedding anniversary of a friend of ours, and there was a small company present, two Presbyterian ministers, one Anglican minister, and me, plus our wives on that occasion. And among the things that we were talking about, did touch upon something with regards to the church, and attention was drawn to the fact that in Iraq, with a militant group that is gradually increasing and extending its influence and its power, a threat has been made to a number of professing Christians that unless they agree within the next week to pay the tax that is to be given to the state of Islam that is being established there, then they will suffer death through the sword. Right from the early days of the Christian faith, persecution has been leveled against the people of God. There were those at Smithfield in London who were tied to the stake and burnt. Others were incarcerated, imprisoned in the Tower of London. Others have suffered shame. They have been like fugitives on the moors, seeking to escape those that would apprehend them and put them to death. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, in words that are now very familiar to us, "Blessed are you, O the happiness of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Just taking those words for a moment and reflecting upon what Jesus himself said, there are several things that we might extract from the text. To begin with, I want you to observe that Jesus says to us, don't be saddened by persecution. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now, Peter, who figures in these early chapters in the book of Acts, is one who himself faced persecution. And he wrote, when addressing those that were scattered in various parts of the empire at that time, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, if you are reviled, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. We even read, as our text points out this morning, that when Peter and his companions were departing the council of the Sanhedrin, and it was there that they had been threatened, and there they had been beaten, we are told that they went on their way rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I would ask you this morning, how are you, I must put it to myself, how am I handling what, in comparison to what others have endured and suffered, how are you handling the minor psychological, because it hasn't come to the physical yet, how are you handling the minor psychological insults and injuries that are done to you because you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think that you are done ill by? Where we worship this place, though it isn't our own, it's a public facility for various functions, but if we had our own building, it hasn't been burnt down. So far, the elders and the deacons have not been thrown into prison. Nobody has as yet shed blood for the sake and the glory of the Lord Jesus. And if we were threatened with any one of these things, would we be able to take to heart the words of Jesus? Rejoice. Oh, happy are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The Lord makes it very clear that we ought not to be saddened by persecution, and neither sad for those who presently are undergoing persecution. We are to rejoice, inasmuch that as even through this incident or event that we may read about, the Lord Jesus is building his church, and that the blood of the martyrs has been down through the ages, the seed of the church. The second thing is, as we just recall to mind these words of Jesus in the Beatitudes, he makes it clear that we ought not to be surprised by persecution. Don't be saddened by it, but then secondly, don't be surprised by it. Because he tells us very emphatically and very clearly that men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Peter, again, who had his own fair share of suffering for Christ, writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Paul said, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." He writes earlier on, and it's a little later on in the book of Acts, and this is a statement that comes from Paul and the apostles, that it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus himself said, and it is recorded in John 16 and verse 33, "In the world you shall have tribulation." And so therefore the Christian and the church itself ought to prepare in expectation of persecution and not prepare to escape persecution. We should now take the opportunity to prepare for persecution, not try to prepare so that we can somehow avoid it and escape it. It's going to come. It is inevitable if we profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says then these two things: don't be saddened by persecution. Secondly, he says don't be surprised by persecution. And thirdly, he says don't surrender to persecution. Now that might be implicit in the Beatitudes, but elsewhere in the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 4, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do." We are very concerned about our well-being, our welfare, our possessions, our property, and our physical and psychological sanity and comforts and so on. Jesus says there will be threats to the body, threats to what it is you possess. But do not fear those who draw the sword and kill the body. All that they can do is that, and they can do nothing more. All they can do is cut your throat, and that's the end of it, and nothing more. All they can do is just take your life, and nothing more can they do. We will notice here in the book of Acts that the apostles were deprived of their liberty. That certainly may happen. You'll notice in verse 17 of chapter 5 and verse 18, when the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, that they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. Well, that certainly might happen. It happened to John Bunyan, and he was imprisoned for 12 years. Others were imprisoned for less time, others more. And so you have the deprivation, the removal, the taking away of one's freedom. Furthermore, there was an attempt to silence them so that there was no license given to them to speak. And this you find in verse 28. The authorities said, did not we immediately command you that you should not teach in this name? So they wanted to shut them up. Again, you look at verse 40. They were let go. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them, and they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. It was then that they let them go. So they were deprived of their liberty because they were thrown into prison, and then they were given no license to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will observe in verse 33 that there was a danger even to their life that they might lose it altogether. When they heard that is the council, when they heard all that Peter had said, they were cut to the heart and they took counsel to slay them. Those are therefore some of the losses that we as fellow believers, as church, might find and experience more and more increasingly within this society that we live in. Even though we're not in the Middle East, or we're not in North Africa, or in some other parts of the world, there may come about threats which limit us so that we don't have what we have formerly enjoyed, the opportunities maybe to meet for worship or to speak or to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, do not surrender to persecution. And so whilst all these things happened to the apostles, they were very decisive about where their ultimate loyalty lay. Notice in verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Chapter 4, verse 19, may I remind you of what was said there? Peter and John answered and said unto the council, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you be the judge. So if we take the words of Jesus just by way of introduction this morning, taking what he has to say from the Beatitudes, and what he also said in the Gospel of Luke, there are at least these three things. Don't be saddened by persecution. Don't be surprised by persecution. And thirdly, do not surrender to persecution or the persecutors. And you see the apostles, they counted the cost, and they took up the cross, and they followed the Lord Jesus. Now, what was the church facing in the New Testament days? Well, first of all, it was facing, you'll notice in verse 17, powerful enemies. The high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with anger. And if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 26 and 27, here, quoting from the book of Psalms, but applying it to the then situation in those days of the apostles, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For over truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so you see that the world is meeting through its representatives in various councils. You get it in verse 21 of chapter 5. When they heard it, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught, but the high priest came, and they that were with him, and they called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. You find it again in verse 24, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. And then verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them various questions. And so here is the world meeting in its various councils, meeting together in order to threaten, intimidate, plot, plan, etc., and to introduce laws which are designed to diminish and to destroy the spread of the gospel. And here is this Sanhedrin, which was a sect of the Sadducees, and was composed of the sect of the Sadducees, and they met there as a very powerful political body who had tremendous authority and sway. And the question is this: how can ordinary men and women, here they were just simply tent makers, leather workers, weavers, ordinary farmers, as it were, going about their daily business, but they now profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Among them were very few of the aristocracy. There were none that were really power brokers among them. They were not leading members of society. How can these people, who are followers of the Lord Jesus, gain a hearing within the parliaments and the councils of men? Here is Constantine the Great, there in the 4th century, and he calls his council together. And the findings of the council and what is said and articulated there is not favorable to the interests and to the testimony that is borne by this man Athanasius, concerning whom it has been said, he is Athanasius contra mundum. He is Athanasius against the world. Here he is, standing alone. There is Arius, the founder of the Arians, the sort of ancestors of the Socinians and the Unitarians, etc., those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity, deny the essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, this man Arius is the one who appears to be favored over against Athanasius, who is standing for the truth. And there are these councils, and they issue their edicts, and they displace this man Athanasius. He is exiled about 5 times as he stands firmly and steadfastly for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the Pope there in the 16th century, and he summons and he gathers together a council made up of princes of both the state and of the church. And here is this Augustinian monk, and he is all alone. And all around him are those who are spectators, observers, listening with intense interest as to the proceedings, what is going on, as he is questioned and quizzed. And here he is. He says, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. Martin Luther is eventually excommunicated. He is put out of the Roman Catholic Church. But you have the world, as it were, through its various representatives against him. It so happened in the time of the New Testament as well. What about John the Divine, who wrote the Gospels and the Book of Revelation? Well, it was by a decree of Domitian the Emperor, the Roman Emperor, that he was banished to the island of Patmos. He was exiled there. In their ignorance, as Paul tells us, the princes of this world, they crucified the Lord of glory. He's talking about princes. He's talking about kings, those who legislate and so on. These powerful enemies who have tremendous resources. And what is the ordinary man and woman, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to do against such powerful enemies? Not only did the church face powerful enemies, but secondly, it also experienced prolonged suffering, as is true even for us today. In chapter 4, verse 3, they laid hands, that is, the authorities laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in hold unto the next day, because it was now evening. You go over to chapter 5 and verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles again, and put them in the common prison. There in verse 40 of the same chapter, and to them they agreed, the council agreed to what Gamaliel had to say, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. Then they let them go. You look at chapter 6 and from verse 19 onwards, we read, verse 9 onwards, I beg your pardon, chapter 6, verse 9, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, who was a deacon. And he was the first martyr of the church. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And then they gathered together men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Here were these false witnesses. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, set up false witnesses which said, this man ceased not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 59, after Stephen holds forth and begins to cover the wide sweep of God's history, they stone Stephen as he called upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And then you look at chapter 8, and Saul was consenting, verse 1, unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He entered into every house, and haled men and women, and committed them to prison. And therefore they were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word of God. Clearly there was a register of the names of those who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul, at that time, in his unconverted state, knew where to get these men and women. These fathers, these mothers, these wives, these husbands, and they were able to drag them out of their houses and committed them to prison. And havoc was made of the church to such a degree that there was a scattering of the flock and of those that were believers. But in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, that was in order to proclaim further the gospel in all those scattered areas where these people went forth. It wasn't of their own choosing. It wasn't according to their own decision-making and will. You know, we're going to pack up and we're going to live elsewhere. It so happened in that way that as they went forth, they preached the gospel. But here, they endured prolonged suffering. And as we go through the book of Acts, it doesn't cease. And it hasn't ceased. And here we are in the year 2014, and there is persecution. More Christians have been persecuted at any other time in history in the 20th and 21st century. More Christians are in prison. More Christians have suffered death. More of them are facing threats and intimidation on a daily basis. And it is not simply in the Middle East, not simply in North Africa, not simply in certain parts of Asia, but you will find that in countries that have been known formerly as Christian countries, that there is gradually creeping in persecution, repression of one kind or another, in a number of subtle ways, in the United Kingdom, in the United States, and no doubt we will hear more of it even in this part of the world as well. So there are these powerful enemies, and there is this prolonged suffering. Do you know that the church, the early church, faced 10 major persecutions in the first 300 years of its existence? 10 major persecutions. It is said that the struggle at this particular period was a struggle of the sword and the cross. Carnal power all on one side and moral power all on the other. There were the resources that the world had, and it could bring to bear its political and its military might, and so attempt to destroy the early church. But the early church was not destroyed. The early church grew, and it began to spread itself immensely. After 300 years, the church had established itself in various parts of the then known world of the Roman Empire. Justin the Great, Justin the Apostate, he himself said, "O Galilean, thou hast conquered. Pale Galilean, you have conquered. Without a sword, without military might, without all the power that is available to the world itself, Jesus Christ the Galilean, he himself has conquered. And he is conquered by the preaching of the word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He has conquered by his love, love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down." You see, not only did they face powerful enemies and prolonged suffering, but as we read earlier on in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, they had very pitiful resources. They had limited resources. Peter said to the man who was lame and sat at the gate beautiful, "Silver and gold have I none." Some wit once said concerning the Roman Catholic Church, "The Pope can't say that anymore." If Peter was the first pope, he could say, "Silver and gold have I none." Well, since then, the popes have made up for it. Silver and gold they have had a plenty of. But, you see, the resources are very limited. Had little to call upon, limited power, limited wealth, limited access to the corridors of influence and so on. You see, the church of today is in danger of succumbing to the temptations and the allure of these very things that the world didn't have. We want power politically. How many Christians there are who are getting on the bandwagon and feeling that the way somehow of being able to influence society is somehow being involved in politics, being involved, as it were, in the political decision-making. And they look to that as though that's going to be the answer to bring about a change within our society. Well, certainly that was not what was advocated in the New Testament. They think maybe through prosperity. If we only had resources, if we only had wealth, this would help advance the church. If only we could court personalities, celebrities, politicians, those again who have access to the corridors of power, that would be a great help for the church. And so there might be in the back of their minds the thought that we can gain recognition by courting the great of the world, by gaining influential patrons to our own cause and having access to the coffers of the wealthy. Well, that turn of fortune happened in the time of Constantine the Great, so that the church was recognized. There was peace and no longer any persecution. The church gradually became recognized and people began to flood into the church. There were perks, there were benefits, there were advantages that suddenly were conferred upon just ordinary shepherds of the sheep who had limited resources and limited power. And Constantine began to recognize the church and acknowledge it. And everyone else began to recognize it. And so people were elevated to positions of influence and power. And they had more money than they could ever dream of before. And the church went down. Spiritually, it went down. It may have reaped the benefits of the world, what the world itself can offer. But then it declined in its influence, declined in its power. That's what happened. In the New Testament church, in spite of the rage of the enemy and the alarming sense of the awesome presence of a holy God, the church grew. Even in the absence of all these things, the church grew. And believers, you'll notice in verse 14 of chapter 5, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Multitudes of men and women. Now, I don't know whether the figure is a right figure, but I mean, I heard last night that the number of Muslims who have turned to Christ in just the last few years is 6 million. Now, I don't know how people get these figures and these statistics, but somehow they get hold of them. And it sounds great, and maybe there are elements of truth in that. I don't know. But what we don't read about in the press are the number of people, even in the Muslim world, who are becoming Christians. You hear about these people in our land who are turning to Islam, who are becoming converts to Islam and then leaving these shores to fight in some army in the Middle East or wherever it might be. But what about those many, and there are many, and those of you who have the bulletin of the Middle East Reformed Fellowship and so on, then you will get information there concerning those who are showing interest and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ within the Muslim world. And we thank God for that. The church is growing. And the report of it is in heaven. You won't get it in the West Australian tomorrow morning. God knows what he's doing. And all things are working together for good to them that believe God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. He is building his church. Do we believe that? The gates of hell. And the gates of hell may arm those who fight on its side with swords and daggers and all other kind of weaponry and so on. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and his intention to indeed build it. And so significantly, the church under the New Testament, though it was persecuted, did not change the direction of its witness. Because you will notice in verse 42 that what we read there is that daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. They would not be silent and neither would they change the message. And very hurriedly in the last few moments, let me just hasten to tell you in what ways they didn't change the message. They spoke that Jesus Christ was commissioned by God. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Now that may well be a reference to the resurrection of Jesus, but it may also be a reference to the sending of Jesus for the express purpose of saving sinners. So he was called, he was commissioned by God to inaugurate the kingdom and to publish and to proclaim the kingdom of God. And the first thing that is being said concerning Jesus is that he did just that, sent from God, and he began to proclaim repentance and proclaim the kingdom of God. The other thing that Peter goes on to talk about is the crucifixion of Jesus, and he lays the guilt at the feet of those who were responsible for his death. This God, Jesus, the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus, this Jesus, you slew and hung on a tree. At the very heart of the gospel message is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us ever bless and praise God that the innocent died. Innocence blown out of the sky. There is not a just man upon earth that does good and sins not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is but one innocent who died, and that is Jesus. And I think throughout all eternity, we will have our emotions stirred by the contemplation of this Jesus, who was crucified for us. In my place condemned he stood. And we stand and marvel again and again at the sheer grace that was unleashed and has flooded out towards those of every nation that tells us that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And when I consider the defilement of my own heart, when I see there that which must give continued offense to God who is holy, it astonishes me and it amazes me that God the Father laid upon his own beloved Son that filth, that dirt, that unseamlessness that has afflicted and affected my heart. But I know that in having done that, so he has provided for me a refuge from the wrath to come. That he who himself was stripped bare upon that cross was placed in that condition of disgrace that there might be placed upon me the robe of his righteousness. And I know of nothing in all this world that brings me such peace and comfort other than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My glory are my only dress. And midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, he suffered for me that I might be healed. He died for me that I might live. He was bruised that I myself may be healed. Bore my sin and the weight of it, that I myself may hear the blessed words, there is no condemnation to them which are in Jesus. Before I was left this morning, my thoughts were directed to that one sweet word that I think of all words that probably bring such comfort to my own heart, other than, I love you. Is this one word forgiven? To know that he has forgiven me, that he has pardoned me. Why? For what reason? I deserve nothing but wrath, and yet he has had mercy upon me, wretched sinner that I am. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once I was lost, but now I'm found, blind, but now I see, and he has forgiven me. And this is the message of the gospel, the crucifixion of Jesus. And the reason why this comes to me, because Peter goes on to say something concerning the coronation of Jesus. This Jesus whom you slew and hung upon a tree, him has God exalted to his right hand. He lives forevermore. And because he lives, then I shall live also. And when he was raised to the right hand, he was crowned to be a prince and a savior. And as a prince and a savior, he gives repentance to Israel. And he gives forgiveness. And this is the confirmation to my own heart that surely that forgiveness is genuine and sincere and sealed in the blood of the new covenant. And that by virtue of his being raised from the dead and at the right hand, and he holds within his grip the very reigns of authority, both in heaven and upon earth, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will not fail his people, and the Good Shepherd will protect his sheep and be present with them until the end of time. And you see, this is the message that was preached in a time of persecution, and the focus again was upon Jesus. Therefore, lay the blade of your violence across my throat. Yet will I proclaim this Jesus. Burn down our churches, but we will exalt the cross of Jesus. By the grace of God, we will defy you and all your power and all your perniciousness in the name of this Jesus, whom you despise and revile and blaspheme, but whom God has raised to his right hand. Amen.